Our Father, we pray that you would help us as we think on this subject this evening, that we would have the mind of your word, and that we would have a heart which is concerned for your will, and that we would have the joy and the freedom that comes from your truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're facing a very big issue this evening, everybody, as you know, and the reason, of course, is the acceptance of homosexuality spreads faster and faster in our world. There are books, as you know, for small children explaining why kids may have two dads or kids may have two mums. There are some very famous people who we admire and applaud and are gay. There are books and films and TV soaps which include a gay character again and again, and normally they present them as being nice, normal, sensible people. Not like the Christian who comes into the novel or the soapy or something, who often is bigoted and strange and irritable. And then, of course, we know that Hollywood produces a key film every year or two explaining the struggles and the triumphs of being gay, and it is greatly applauded by Hollywood. So gay life is everywhere, and we're also, of course, in a very tolerant time of life, this particular world in which we live, where people, we're told, should be allowed to live as they want, as long as they don't hurt anybody else. And if they are people with same-sex attraction, then why should anybody, especially the church, torture them with criticism and rejection? Why tell these people to stop being themselves and start being what they're not? Why doesn't the church leave such people alone? And who is the church anyway, and who are the Christians to tell somebody else how to behave? So this is the common thinking of the world in which we live, and yet there are many very loving people today who won't buy that particular thinking. There are some sane, lovely, loving, generous, thoughtful, caring, careful people who won't buy that thinking. And especially people who want to stay faithful to the teaching of the most powerful and the most loving person the world has ever seen, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's why our question for this particular Sunday, is God homophobic, needs to be answered. And I want to say straight up, it is a dreadful question. It's a blasphemous question that the God of the universe would be phobic, fearful, afraid of the homosexual movement or homosexual people, as if God would be fearful or spiteful. It's also a very regrettable question for many Christians, especially those who are above 40 or so, because they want to know why we should have to think about this particular subject. But you know this evening, I think you probably know, that for many non-Christian people under 35, this is a major reason, or maybe the major reason, why they reject Christianity. And if you get lists of why people under 35 want to have nothing to do with Christianity or the church, this attitude of homophobia will be number one, two, or three. It's also, therefore, for many, a very angry question for many non-Christians who think that the answer to the question, is God homophobic, is basically yes. So here's a quote from the Sydney Morning Herald a few months ago, where the writer says, "Virtually every institution in our civil society has abandoned the old prejudices against homosexuals, but religious institutions remain the last bastion of bigotry. They have resisted the evidence from health and legal professionals that homosexuality is a normal part of human sexuality." So we have to ask ourselves the question this evening, why would we do this? Why would we resist? Why resist a very forceful culture and risk the reputation of being called a bigot? And why interfere with people's lives, especially when Christianity itself is very imperfect and we're imperfect? And the answer, in a sentence, we need to say this right up front, is that people who understand Jesus Christ, people who understand Jesus Christ, have no option but to trust and obey him. And this is the seventh topic or big objection to Christianity in our series. The aim is to be practical, not too technical. We're trying in these sermons to answer the person who thinks that Christianity should change And we're also trying to equip the person who follows Christ and wants to know what to say and how to be helpful. So what I want to do for our few minutes this evening is I want to first of all clarify our terms. What are we talking about? I then want to check the scriptures for a few minutes so we know what our foundation is. And then I want to consider some responses that we might make. First of all, clarifying terms. If I use the term homosexuality, I, of course, am using shorthand for men and women. I don't want to keep on saying gay and lesbian throughout the sermon. Many Christian writers prefer to speak of same-sex attraction and avoid the word homosexual because they don't want to sound as if a person's sexuality is everything. They don't want to sound as though a person's sexuality defines their identity, as if we would sort of point to somebody and say, oh, that person is heterosexual. That person is homosexual. A person is bigger than their sexual identity. Somebody asked me at Bondi last Thursday, and there were plenty of couples on the beach, I was sure, still in Sydney, left over from the Mardi Gras. And somebody walked past me and asked me if I was heterosexual or homosexual. And it's the first time in my life I've ever been asked that question. I'm often asked if I'm Indiana Jones, or maybe James Bond, or the father of James Bond, but I'm never asked whether I'm heterosexual or homosexual. Now, the point I'm making is that your identity is much bigger than your sexuality. And God sees people as humans. God sees people as having a human identity, made in His likeness, made in His likeness to know Him and to serve Him. That's the big issue. Now, is the Bible down, therefore, on identity? And the answer is no. Is the Bible down on sexual tendency? And the answer is no. Pretty well everyone in this building this evening has sexual tendency. You've got sexual attraction. Jesus himself had sexual tendency. The Bible says he was tempted in every way we are, yet did not sin. And I take it that he was perfectly capable of seeing an attractive woman and saying, there's an attractive woman. Sexual tendency, you see, can be completely normal. Completely normal. It doesn't have to be the breaking of God's word. And a person could have very strong temptation to commit adultery, like Joseph did in the Old Testament, but not commit adultery. And a person could also have very strong temptation to homosexual behavior and not do homosexual behavior. The Bible does not criticize a person's identity or write them off because of their sexual orientation. Nor does the Bible criticize the tendency that a person has. The Bible warns against activity. Not identity, not tendency. The Bible warns against sexual activity, which is outside God's instruction. And therefore, if you're the sort of person who flies the flag of your life, which says, I do what I want. I do what I want, and whatever God's word says or whatever God's will says on this particular issue, well, it's a non-issue, because I do what I want. And if you or I do that, then we are basically taking God on. We're saying to him, despite your clear instructions, we don't agree and we don't care. And what you're doing at that particular point is you're defying him and you're pretty well insulting him. And he's got the right to say what goes because he made you and he made the place and he owns the place. And he's also got the power to enforce his will. So when a Christian sees somebody who is outside the word of God or outside the will of God, and therefore they're outside the plan of God and they're outside the favor of God, you can't be a loving Christian and just say, well, who cares? I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to do anything. Because you know that a person who fights God not only insults God, but a person who fights God will lose. It's suicidal. A homosexual, of course, may say to you, look, you just keep your bigotry to yourself, but you've got to remember that it's not just personal bigotry, it's God's purposes that you're concerned about, and you know that his purposes are good purposes, and you're only going to stop thinking or praying or even speaking to somebody when you have stopped caring about them and when you've stopped caring about God's will and God's honor. The word gay is also a popular word today, but it's not a helpful word because it carries the idea of fun, happy and harmless. And many people who know the gay world know that the gay world is not a particularly happy world. It's quite an unhappy world. And one of the reasons it's a very unhappy world is because it's a very uncertain world. A person never gets the same commitment, agape, which is given by God in a covenant marriage which he organises. Chris Keane, whose book called Choices is up the back on the bookstall, says that after 15 years in a group of active homosexuals, talking with them, he says, and I quote, "We couldn't think of any couple we knew who were in a faithful relationship. In fact, we could think of very few, including ourselves, who were even happy." Now, he may be unusual. He may be unusually unhappy. Maybe many people are happy within the gay scene. But even if there is happiness, you know, of course, that that doesn't mean safety, and certainly doesn't mean safety with God. One more word which I think is worth clarifying is the word homophobia, a very feisty word used by the gay lobby, which automatically puts people into a fork because you've either got to embrace same-sex attraction or suddenly you hate it or you fear it. Seems to be a very, very unfair twosome to land in. It basically says you've got to accept it and you've got to embrace it or you've got a problem. Because you're afraid of these people. And you're afraid of people you ought to be loving, and that's illogical. I think we could say quite safely that Christians don't really fear homosexuals any more than homosexuals fear Christians. We certainly don't call the homosexual a Christophobic. So we need to be very careful that this word doesn't get thrown and force us into a fork, an unnecessary fork. I have a friend who says that he is fornophobic. And that means he is afraid for anyone who thinks that fornication, and fornication is the Bible word, which is the umbrella word, which covers a whole lot of sexual activities outside of marriage. Anybody who thinks that fornication is safe, he says, I'm afraid for that person. I'm fornophobic. If a person commits fornication, that is, they step outside God's plan for marriage in the area of adultery or prostitution or homosexuality or incest, it's a very dangerous place to go. And a Christian would be right to be fearful for that person, especially if God means what he says. And so let's secondly look at checking the scriptures this evening. First, clarifying some terms. Second, checking the scriptures. Do you know what is the best known scripture in the world today? Well, the churchy person will say it's probably John 3:16, God so loved the world. In actual fact, and I'm sure this is true, the best known verse in the world is pretty well Matthew 7:1, even though people don't know what that verse is about, which says, do not judge. And almost everybody knows that little phrase, don't judge me. Do not judge, judge not. It comes from the Sermon on the Mount. And it's easily thrown, isn't it, at somebody who says, don't tell me what to do, don't change me, don't interfere, don't criticize, don't judge me. Now, Jesus meant when he said, do not judge, he meant do not condemn people. Do not pretend that you're in a judge's seat and that you have the ability to condemn a person. He did not mean don't be discerning, because he wants us to be discerning. He did not mean don't evaluate the situation, because he wants us to evaluate. He did not mean don't use your brains, because he wants us to use our brains. And he says in the very same chapter, watch out for false prophets who contradict God's word. I want to collect, therefore, some of the scriptures which God has given us to protect us from danger and error, and some of the scriptures which he's given to provide us with safety and blessing. The first, if you don't know this, is the text in Genesis 2:24, which is God's blueprint for marriage, which says a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And even if we could see no benefits in this particular verse, or even if we could see no harm in ignoring it, it remains God's blueprint and God's command for marriage and for sexual activity. This is the verse which Jesus quoted when people came to him and wanted to ask him about options, including the option of divorce. And what did Jesus do? He said, I don't want to talk about it. I'm going to take you back to Genesis 2:24, the blueprint. And that explains why Jesus didn't talk about a whole lot of other options. He didn't talk specifically about homosexuality or incest or bestiality. He talked about the blueprint of God. And this is Jesus' view of legitimate sexual activity. When a man leaves his father and mother and he's joined to his wife and the two become one flesh, which means they're a new unit, they're a new family, and there is intimacy and the heterosexual marriage is born. Now, a homosexual relationship contradicts this because it rejects the man and wife, which God has ordained. It removes the two roles that are to be played in the family. And it also is non-productive. It produces no children. So that's the first text we need to be aware of. The second text in Genesis 19 is just a historical incident. It's a terrible incident in the town of Sodom. And in this incident, a man called Lot, who is a believer, has some guests staying with him. And the townspeople, who are used to homosexual behavior, attack his home and say, "Bring out your guests because we want to know them," K-N-O-W. The word in the beginning of Genesis where Adam knew his wife, literally had sex with his wife. "We want to know these people. Bring them out. We want to have sex with them." And people have tried to explain away this particular incident and said, you know, this sounds like gang rape. That's what God got upset about. You know, there was a gang rape taking place. But actually, there was no gang rape that took place. And yet the city of Sodom was destroyed because there had been long-term, persistent, what the New Testament calls sexual disobedience. The third text is in Leviticus, in the law for the people of God, the Israelites of the Old Testament. And it's in chapter 18, verse 22, and chapter 20, verse 13. These two chapters have got long lists of sexual prohibitions. Remember that there is great freedom and provision in a sexual heterosexual marriage. But these two chapters set out a long list of things which God's people in the Old Testament were not to do, including homosexual activity. And the punishment, and many of you know this, and it's a big shock to read it, the punishment was to get rid of those people. The punishment was, in Israel, was death. And this is not because God was cruel or sadistic. This was because such people among God's people were basically rebelling against him, and were therefore bringing a kind of a cancer into the body of God's people, and were totally putting out the light which they were to be to the nations. And so God removed the cancer. The New Testament texts which are crucial are Romans chapter 1, where we read that people who suppress God's truth, that is, they know what it is, but they don't want to know what it is, and they suppress it, they, according to Romans 1, are given up by God. He gives them up. He lets them do what they want to do. He gives them up, verse 24. He gives them up, verse 26. And he gives them up, verse 28. And therefore, it's very interesting to notice that the mark of God acting with people who turn their back on him and do exactly the opposite of what he wants them to do is that in the short term, non-intervention. He lets them go. They go further and further into the darkness and everything spirals downwards. And in this spiral downwards of Romans chapter 1, it tells us that men and women abandoned what is natural to human nature and went with unnatural patterns, men with men, women with women, and received, says Paul, the due penalty. And many people have discussed what that due penalty might be, and some have thought that it might be something like AIDS. But it's much more likely that the due penalty is the very serious thing which Paul says in this chapter, which is that the due penalty is that you're given up, that God lets you go. He says, walk away. Okay, you're walking away. Many have tried to get around Romans 1 also by teaching that Paul is arguing that what the problem is in Romans 1 is that there are heterosexual people engaging in homosexual activity. And that, they say, is unnatural. Paul's not talking about that. He says, no. These are people who are going against their human nature. They're not going against their hetero nature. They're going against their human nature to engage, indulge. The fifth and the last text is 1 Corinthians 6, which we had read for us, verses 9 to 11, are three verses of very great warning and very great rejoicing. These verses contain about 10 activities, which if you build them into the Christian life, you will be thrown out of the Christian family. Let me say that again. That's what the Apostle Paul says. If you build this list of 10 into your Christian life and say they will live with me, or one or two of them will live with me, then the Apostle Paul says you yourself will not make it into the kingdom of God. They must be thrown out of your life, or you will be thrown out of God's family and kingdom. And these mean a commitment, not a lapse, not an occasional fall, but these mean a commitment, a steady, persistent commitment to be somebody, for example, who steals or gets drunk or slanders, and included in the list is active or passive homosexuality. The Apostle Paul says, if you build these into your life, then you cannot be a Christian. To say that Jesus is my Lord and that these sins in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10 are fine with me, it's like saying I work for the Drug Awareness Board and I go into the schools and I teach the dangers and in the lunchtime I sell a little cocaine in the playground. It's just an incongruity, it's a non sequitur, it's impossible. You can't be walking in the one direction and walk in the other direction. And that's what Jesus teaches about following the narrow path. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 teaches some things which are really worth knowing and rejoicing. And let me read the verse to you precisely. It says, that's what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. That means you were set apart for God. You were justified. That means that you were forgiven and you were credited with the perfection of Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And this verse tells us the very wonderful news that God is in the regular business of rescuing people from the whole list of sins, which is in 1 Corinthians 6. And churches are full of exers. That is, you could go around the pews this evening with a microphone and you could say, what were you like before you were a Christian? And the person might say, I was absolutely worshipping my job. I was absolutely worshipping myself. I was an idolater. Or I was a non-stop dishonest business person. I was a stealer. Or I was a slanderer. Or I was a gossip. Or I was an adulterer. I was a serial adulterer, somebody might say. Or I was homosexual, someone might say. But God has wonderfully washed, sanctified, and justified me. And this verse is the sort of verse that we could read out at the beginning of a Sunday evening service and say, isn't it great that we are the people of God, that He's washed, sanctified and justified. Now these scriptures, friends, in the Old Testament and the New Testament are not ever going to be cancelled by numbers. Our church in Sydney could reduce to two people or one. We might have one believer left in Sydney. But if he stands on the word of God, it doesn't matter whether the whole rest of the city shouts out that what he believes is complete rubbish. The Bible says heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. These scriptures will never be removed by numbers. They'll never be removed by the media. They'll never be removed by clever filmmakers in Hollywood. They'll never be removed by our feelings. They will stay forever. It's the Word of God. And that's why in our decisions we must ask the question, what does God say? I come to my third point this evening, and that is some responses. How are we to be helpful in communicating with people who think differently, and how are we to have good attitudes? I've tried to talk to you about clarifying some terms. I've tried to talk to you about checking the scriptures. And now some brief responses. I have three brief responses to people who are frustrated by Christians. And the first response or comment is this. Why is it that homosexuality seems to be picked on? Why doesn't the church get stuck into greed as much as it gets stuck into homosexuality? And if you are a Christian this evening and you think that homosexuality is the worst sin, then you should back off and go back and read 1 Corinthians 6, because it's one of the list. It's not the top of the list. But this is an area of life which God forbids, like many areas of life that he forbids, and people are championing homosexuality. They are promoting it, they are advancing it, and they're fostering it like no other area is being pushed. There's nobody that I know of who's organising marches in Sydney every year for greed. There's no one that I know who's organising marches for adultery. But there is a march, and maybe there are more than one, for homosexuality. And Christians don't really want to have to pick this issue. But it's marching at us. And therefore, we've got to say, hold on, just before we completely capitulate on this point and do what you tell us to, what does the Bible say? Because if behind you comes another march that says greed is good, will we capitulate? And then if we get another march that says adultery is good, will we agree? And then if we get the pedophiles coming behind saying pedophilia is good, will we agree as well? We've got no basis for making our decisions unless we go back to the Word of God. Second comment is, can a Christian and homosexuality be reconciled? Or to put it another way, can Christ and a sinner be reconciled? And the wonderful answer is yes. A sinner can be reconciled with Christ. Providing that you're repentant, that is, that you're willing to follow Christ on his terms, and you're willing to trust in Jesus who died on the cross for you, and you're willing to say, that's where my sins were forgiven, and that's where I began a new life because of his forgiveness. And if you are willing to repent and to trust in him, then you are absolutely reconciled with Jesus. But there are apparently some gay churches and there are some people who talk as if they've managed to change Jesus' mind on this subject. And I want to say again that all through the scriptures, again and again and again, the Bible says that unless there is repentance, the dropping of every sin which Jesus says is sin, there is no salvation. And that applies to everyone. My third quick comment is there a gay gene? Is there a gene that pushes homosexual tendency into activity? And the difficulty with this question is that you can find a professor in almost any town of any state of any country who will tell you exactly what you want to hear. But I do think it's interesting that the professor of medicine at Harvard University, a Professor Nicolai, has written that no scientific evidence supports the conclusion of a gene, and overwhelming evidence appears to be environmental factors. Professor John Frame more recently has written, genes may contribute to many behaviours, alcoholism, aggression, despondency, homosexuality. But Professor Frame says they never compel, they never force us. A person has to choose how they will behave. And no one can therefore say, the genes made me do it, or my upbringing made me do it, or the devil made me do it, because we are responsible. Now, if there's anybody here this evening, and you are seeking to follow the Lord Jesus, but you struggle with same-sex attraction, and there's bound to be people in every congregation, let me quickly say to you a couple of things. First, do not be afraid. The grace of God is much, much bigger than the struggle you're going through. Every single person in the pew is going through deep struggles. Every person here has temptations, some of which are very shameful. Do not be afraid of the idea or the feelings of same-sex attraction. The grace of God is perfectly capable. If I might say, since I'm now getting old, that those of you who are young, it's very common to have admiration, affection, appreciation, crushes on people of the same sex. Is absolutely normal behaviour. If you want to read on this subject privately, I'd recommend the books that are on our bookstall. One is the little autobiography by Chris Keane called Choices, but probably even more helpful is the book he edited, also on our bookstall, called What Some of You Were. And there are 10 or 12 chapters by 10 or 12 Christians who talk about the struggles, what it's like, how they've been helped, how they've made progress, What Some of You Were, the book is called. You can also look up the Exodus website, www.exodus-international.org, and get some help from their very, very professional, compassionate website. But especially, come and talk to somebody Talk to somebody who you trust. Talk to somebody who you know. Talk to somebody who you know is compassionate. Chris Keene says in his book on choices that he has been wonderfully transformed by Jesus, but he said, I would never tell people that there's an easy three-step process. You don't just walk out of the building and go tick, tick, tick. He said the key to the process is getting to know Jesus. The more you get to know Jesus, the more free you are, the more loved you are, the more strengthened you are, the freer you are. Get to know Jesus. Now, quickly to the Christians this evening who are trying to be faithful and loving and you don't know what to say in the face of some of your friends who may be quite feisty, I have three quick things. First, make sure that you have got rid of any attitudes that are ungodly in this area. If you consider yourself to be superior in this area because it's not a problem for you, if you happen to have any hatred for the homosexual people, if you have some fear or some carelessness, you need to ask God to help you to repent of those things because they are more ugly to Him than the things that you are concerned about. And I would say to you that if you were to ask yourself this evening, what would happen if I was called up the front and I was interviewed by one of the ministers and he managed to get out of me the area of my life which I'm most ashamed of and most embarrassed about, which is my biggest struggle in the Christian life, and it came out in front of the church and you were suddenly despised by the church, would you not want to leave? But these things ought to be able to come out with the same acceptance and love and approachability which Jesus displayed. And therefore we need to be approachable people. And then also to Christians, if you're in a discussion on this subject, over coffee, late at night, things are getting heated, best not to come out with a lecture. Probably it's good to just ask a very simple question and a loving question that might go something like this. Is it possible that I could be someone who doesn't embrace homosexuality and I don't fear homosexuality? Could I be somewhere in neither of those camps? Or you might ask them, since we're talking about sexual things and we're bigger than our bodies, do you ever think about spiritual things? Or we might ask the question, have you come to the place where you know for certain that you have eternal life? Questions may be better than lectures. My last comment is that we are called as Christians to be like Christ. We've got to be marked by love and we've got to be marked by truth. We're not to abandon the love and we're not to abandon the truth. And there are many people in the church who abandon the love and there are many people in the church who abandon the truth. John Frame says in his book on the Christian life, Christians have an easy time in the modern West. For the most part, we aren't asked to die or to suffer physically for our faith. But God does call us on occasion to hold unpopular beliefs. Can we not do even this much for Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this evening that you've given us your truth because you love us and that in the walking in your truth we find freedom and safety and eternity. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus was utterly approachable, that anybody could come to him. And we pray that you would help us to have the same drawn affection for you as we spend time with you in your word and we spend time with you in fellowship and your love. And we pray that you would cause us to be people who are like you, people of truth and people of love, people of strength, people of compassion, people of conviction, people of gentleness. We ask that you would help us to be your light in a dark world. And we ask that you'd help us to bring many people to know the light of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.